We're in this series called Thriving Amidst Uncertainty, and we are living in some uncertain times. Every kind of market that you can imagine is down: the housing market, the stock market, the car market, the job market, and on and on. Every market is struggling, and so that creates this kind of uncertainty. We're in between that time where one president is finishing up and another one begins, and so there's just lots of uncertainty in the world right now. And so we're going through some scriptures that help us to deal with uncertainty. How do you thrive in the midst of uncertainty? Now, this Friday, there was a little bit of, I guess you could call it hope, because people were shopping a lot. They say that on Black Friday, the annual shopping / trampling spree resulted in an increase of 3% over the last few years in terms of people buying. I find it interesting. I was thinking about this. You know, in India, we hear reports every year about how there's always this stampede into the Ganges River for the ritual purification, and people are trampled. And then in Saudi Arabia, you know, during the last day of the Hajj, they have the ritual stoning of Satan. And oftentimes people are trampled in the frenzy around that. And here in the United States, we have the acquisition of the Xbox. That's our ritual. And people are trampled in it. It's a sad kind of a thing. But you did hear there was one person who died at a Walmart this week, because people were so packed into the door and wanting to get in, they crushed in and ran over this poor, poor person. But other than that, the signs are that there is a great deal of uncertainty. And I know that even in this congregation, many of you have been touched by it. And many of you have felt the pressure of job or the fear of job or finances and all that. So we're in this series on thriving amidst uncertainty. And you can't tell when this uncertainty is going to end. And so we've looked at six verses, and what I'm calling these are six verses that everyone should know when facing times of uncertainty. Six verses that everyone should know when facing times of uncertainty. We're doing something a little bit unique with these as well. We're memorizing these verses. Most of them are fairly short, and we're trying to embed these into our soul. This word embed we've been playing with a little bit. Oftentimes we are on the internet and we look at an embedded link, you know, those blue ones with the underline, and you click on this and it'll take you to a whole other realm of information. We were talking about how wouldn't it be great if you could link to the mind of God whenever you needed to link to the mind of God? Wouldn't that be great? And the truth is, you can. That's what scripture memory is. It's about linking to the mind of God. Wherever you are, whatever circumstance you're in, you need to know what God thinks about a particular thing. If you've got the scriptures in your head, you can link immediately to the mind of God. It's a beautiful thing. So that's why we're doing this, memorizing these scriptures. The first one was Isaiah 26:3, and we memorized that one together. Isaiah 40:31 we looked at. If you are interested in memorizing those, if you weren't here and you want to look at those, we're going to have cards on your way out. You can pick up some extra cards, take those home with you. And here's what I suggest that you do. You take these cards, you put them in your back pocket or in your purse, and whenever you're in the in-between times, when you're walking between a class or you're on a break at work or you're driving somewhere, you just pull out that card and you read it. And over a short span of time, before you know it, you will have that scripture embedded in your soul. And you will be glad that you did. I've already talked to many of you, and you've been so blessed by this process. And I have as well. So we're going to continue on. We've got four more of these to look at. Today we look at the third one. The first two talked about trust. And the second one, the first one talked about trust, the second one about hope, and this third one talks about something that's a little bit different than those. Maybe we have to unpack it a little bit more. It's this idea of glorying in God's name, glorying in God's name. And I'm proposing to you that if you want to thrive amidst uncertainty, this is a skill that you're going to want to develop, the ability to glory in His name, and we're going to unpack what that means. We're looking in 1 Chronicles 16, verses 10 through 12. If you don't have a Bible, we'd love to pass one to you. You can follow along and look at it. It's 1 Chronicles 16, verses 10 through 12, page 291 in the Bible that we're passing out to you. 1 Chronicles 16, 10 through 12, page 291. And I've been working on this one. Let's see if I can get it. Glory in His holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Look to the Lord in His strength. Seek His face always. Remember the wonders He has done, His miracles. and the judgments he pronounced. Was I close?
Yeah.
All right, good. See, if I can do it, you can do it. If I can do it, you can do it. This one's a little bit longer than the other ones, so we're raising the bar, challenging you a little bit more. The other ones were shorter, but this is a good one, and you can do it. We're going to talk about what it means to glory in his name. Isn't that a kind of a strange phrase? You probably haven't thrown that around this week very much. And so let's unpack that and understand. And these verses are going to help us to understand what that means. It's strange in part because usually this word glory, it's all over Scripture, but usually it's a noun. But here it's a verb. It means in the noun form, it talks about somebody's renown or honor. But here it's a verb, and it means to take pride in or pleasure in or to exult in. I went for a run the other day. You know, the weather has been great, and this was a week or so ago when the weather was still really warm and glorious. And I went for a run, and I came back from my run. It was dark, but it was warm, and just no breeze or anything. And I was so happy because I was done with my run, number one. I hate running. But I was done, and it was dark, and it was warm out, and I didn't want to go inside because I was sweaty. And my son was playing the violin, playing the favorite piece of mine that he plays, and it was sort of wafting out of the window. And so I just took up a spot and lay down on the bench under the tree in front of our house and just sort of relished, soaked in the music and the warmth of the night and having finished my run and all of that. And I was glorying in the evening. That's what it means to glory in something, is to soak it in, to relish, to enjoy. Have you ever seen a child, especially around the age of 3 years old, who's in a pool and it's warm out and they're just throwing the water everywhere? They just can't get used to the idea of the water. It's so wonderful and they're splashing and water's going in every direction. They're glorying in the water. It's so wonderful and beautiful. That's what it means to glory in something. Now, there's a parallel phrase in this text. Oftentimes, this is the case in the Psalms. There's two phrases, and they basically mean the same thing. One is sort of shedding light on the other. So, the first one is glory in his holy name, and the second one is let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. And this parallelism here is really important. And what I love what David does here, the way he says it, he doesn't say, let them rejoice. He says, let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. It's an interesting way to say it. We would often say, you know, we'll just let them rejoice. But David sort of digs deeper and he says, let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. And what that means to us is that this is a pure kind of rejoicing. It's not a superficial one. You know, we can put on a rejoicing on our faces, right? But when it's in our hearts, you know, it's welling up from deep inside. It's not superficial. It gets you right in here, and it just sort of explodes out of you. Glory, let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. And that's the kind of joy that can't be fabricated. And yet, this is an interesting paradox. It can't be fabricated. There's an emotional component to this that we can't fabricate. And yet, it's a command. David says, let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. It says, glory in his holy name. It's a command. We're supposed to do this. We're supposed to relish his name. We're supposed to glory in. And we're going to talk about that in the second half of our time this morning. How do you do a command when you can't fabricate those kinds of emotions? How do you do that? But before we do that, I want to get into a little bit of what it is that we're glorying in, because David unpacks that for us. We're supposed to glory in his name, and then it'll say, seek his face, let the hearts of those who seek the Lord. That word is connected there. And we're supposed to glory in his name and rejoice in his face. Those are the two ideas. And the face and the name, these are two identity markers for a being or for God, for a human, certainly for God. Two important identity markers, the name and the face. The name is really the most comprehensive way to think of someone. I can refer to someone as gracious or loving or kind or all of those things, but when I call them by name, I capture everything that's true about them, not just one particular aspect. I could say the woman over here who has a wonderful, beautiful smile, or I could say Jody, who happens to be my wife. And if I say the first one, I'm focusing on one particular thing. If I say the other one, I'm capturing everything that's true about her. The name dives deep into the fabric of who this person is. So when we talk about the name, it's a comprehensive way to talk about somebody. I heard someone say a while back that they prayed every morning to God, they would get up, and the first thing they do is say, Lord, I don't care what happens today, just help me to know you better by the end of the day than when I first started. I thought, isn't that a great prayer to start off with? I mean, really, that's the goal in the Christian life. It's about a relationship with a living, dynamic God, and we want to know this God better each day. And so I began to pray that prayer, and after a few days, I thought to myself, wow, can this really go on like this? Can I really get to know God more each and every day? And I would catch myself doubting that that were possible. It's just another regular day. I already know all these things about God. Can I really continue to learn? And the answer that always comes back to me is yes, you can. Because the riches and the depths of God, signified by his name, everything that he is, are inexhaustible. God is infinite. We've been talking about in various moments the stars and the instrumentation that we have to peer into the stars, and space seems so deep. We know about the oceans and how deep the oceans are and how incredible the life is in the oceans. But they don't compare to the depths of the God that we worship. They're inexhaustible. Each day we can learn more about, we can glory in, we can relish, we can swim around and soak in the depths of this God that we worship and we've come to know. And the name refers to all of that. That's what it means to glory in his name. Now the face is another important identity marker. The face is the point of personal contact. When you look at a baby, what is a baby trying to do? They're scanning around the room looking for a face. And when they capture a face, they stop and they stare into the face because there's something special about the face. Your mother said to you, look at me when I talk to you, because it's the point of contact with the face. And it's how we know somebody is by their face, right? We can forget all these other things, but when we see their face, we know them. The creators of Facebook created it that way for a reason. There's no elbow book wouldn't work, right? Because you would look and you would see and you would not recognize anybody. The face is the identity marker. It's the point of personal contact. And that's how it is with God as well. Someone took us once to see the Blue Angels on a boat. We went in the middle of the bay and we floated around. We got right there in the perfect spot and the Blue Angels were flying around. And they were coming so close. It was amazing. And the seas were going up in us. We'd even get closer sometimes. And, you know, they're just screaming right by us. And one of them came at this one point, and he cut this sort of deep horseshoe-shaped turn right around us. And we were at the apex of the turn. And we could look up, and we could see this plane right there. And when I tell people how close we were, I always say this. I always say, we could see the pilot's face, because we could. And when people say, oh, you could see the pilot's face, you must have been close. That's what a face is. Rejoice in his face, in the closeness to him. Now, with God, it's a little bit complicated because of this. God's face is hidden from us right now. It says that in Scripture. Even Moses, who was the most humble man who ever lived, who was a righteous man, was not permitted to see God's face. Says that we don't get to see God's face fully until we're in heaven. In the book of Revelation, that's clear. And yet, at the same time, we ask God to make his face shine upon us. That's scripture too. To make his face shine upon us. And then we have these commands like here, seek his face always. Seek his face always. Well, here's how I think we can boil these down. One day we'll see literally God's face. And that will be a special day, unlike any other. It will be transformative. It will be amazing. Today, we get glimpses of, maybe we'd even say glimpses of shadows of his face as we walk in the world that we're in at this time. Like the other morning, I got up and I did my regular devotion. I don't know why this happens sometimes, but it seemed like every scripture I flipped to spoke powerfully into my particular circumstances of that day. Each one, over and over again, it just kept happening. It felt very personal. Like the God of the universe was making personal, face-like contact with me. That's how it is for us. We catch glimpses and moments where we get to see his face as we seek it. Sometimes it's an answer to prayer that comes, and we sense What is the face about? That it's personal with God. Sometimes it's a heart change. Maybe the prayer isn't answered, but our hearts are changed in the midst of the difficult circumstance. And what do we feel? It's personal. It's the face of God. Sometimes it's a song or a message that speaks into our lives. So here's the vision. This is what David is calling us to, and it's extremely important for those who would thrive in the midst of uncertain times. Here's the vision. It's glorying in his name. It's basking in all that he is, the inexhaustible depths of his being and the riches of who he is. And it's rejoicing in the seeking of his face. That's the vision that David calls us to in this text. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. The question is, how do you do that? There's an emotional component to rejoicing and to glorying. There's a set of factors that we can't control surrounding these responses to God. Can you just whip it up and just all of a sudden make yourself do this? The answer oftentimes is no, we can't. So how do you do that? How do you answer the command that David has upon us to rejoice and to glory in our Lord? Well, the answer, in part at least, is in the second part of the verses that we're looking at. There are some things that we can do that position us to be able to glory and rejoice in our Lord. It's kind of like sailing, back to the boat analogy. You can't make the wind blow, but you can put up the sails that will catch the wind when it does blow. And there are a number of sails that we can throw up that will catch the glory and the joy that God brings in his time. There are three that are in this text. We can look, it says, we can seek, and we can remember. We can look, we can seek, and we can remember. It says, look to the Lord in his strength. The word strength there is an uncommon one for strength. And it's associated oftentimes with the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was the gold box in which was contained the tablets from the Ten Commandments, a jar of manna, and the rod of Aaron. And the nation of Israel carried this Ark around with them, and it was at the center of their worship. It was their most prized possession. And it was associated with the presence of God in their midst. They lost the ark once. They lost the ark once. Now, how do you lose an ark? Here's what they did. They were in a mean fight with the Philistines, and they were fearful. They were afraid they were going to lose. And so as they went to battle, they said, let's bring the ark, because if we bring the ark, then we'll win the battle. Like it was some lucky rabbit's foot, you know, lucky charm. And they carried the ark into the battle, and they lost the battle. And the Philistines took the ark. And the Israelites were left wringing their hands. In fact, it says that the chief priest, when he heard the news, fell off his chair and died. Oh no, we've lost the ark. Turns out, the ark can take care of itself. When the ark was in the land of the Philistines, they put it in the temple there. And when they got up the next morning, the god, the foreign god, was bowed down before the ark. Wherever they put the ark, plagues would break out. People would be harmed and injured. And they kept moving it from town to town. Finally, they said, we don't want the ark anymore. And so they put it on a cart and attached some ox that had never been yoked before, and they let it go. And it walked back to Israel. All this hand-wringing, all this worry, all this concern, the ark could take care of itself. That's the picture of strength when David talks about look to the Lord in his strength. This word is associated with the ark, and it conjures up the image of the ark being lost and finding its way back to Israel. The ark didn't need the Israelites, and God doesn't need me. He likes me. He wants to be around me. He often works through the things I do, but he doesn't need me. And glorying in him is recapturing that sense of just how magnificent, powerful God is, how capable he is apart from me. So often I catch myself worrying about God, wanting to protect him. I better make this right or God's not going to look good. He doesn't need that. God can take care of himself. What does C.S. Lewis talk about? He talked about God as a lion, you know, in the story of Aslan. A lion does not need to be protected. A lion needs to be unleashed. Glorying in his name is recapturing a sense of his strength, David says. But it's also seeking his face always. We celebrated a birthday the other day, and it was amazing that some of my 5-year-old son's friends gave me a couple of new Nerf guns at his birthday. No, they were given to him. But later that evening, after he'd gone to bed, his older brother and I got a hold of him. And we had a full-out game with these Nerf guns in the house with the lights off. And the game went like this. One person would hide anywhere in the house, and the other one was charged with scouring the house and finding where the other person was hidden, seeking out the other person without getting tagged part of the way through. And I realized when my wife walked in the door and I was leaping across the mantle and went into the kitchen, stepped on her foot accidentally, sprinted back out the other side, I realized how that kind of a game can create a heightened sense of watchfulness. He could be lurking behind any couch, any chair, any table as I moved through the house. Now, minus the getting shot part, that's how it's supposed to be with our God. A heightened sense of watchfulness as we move through our lives and we look behind everything, every circumstance, whether good or bad or indifferent. The question that we're to be asking is, where is God in this? What is he doing? What is he about? On the edge of our seats, what is his next move? And how am I going to follow along with it? That's what it means to seek. We're sitting around the table, and one of my favorite things is to sit around and talk about being thankful. And what we did is we took this verse and we asked every person sitting around the table to tell us which word was the word that they liked the most in these verses and why they liked it. And my youngest son said, "I like the word seek." He said, "When you seek, you find stuff." Now, sounds like a very simple phrase, but if you could see the way he said it, you could see that behind that word, find stuff, was a whole world of imagination. That's what it means to seek his face, to look with a sense of expectation, because when you seek, you find stuff. When you seek, you find stuff. And with God, there is so much to find. Okay, look, seek, and remember is the last one. He says, remember the wonders and the miracles. These two words basically mean the same thing, but with a slightly different emphasis. Wonders refers to just how extraordinary, how unique, how out of the ordinary, how uncommon are the things that God does. And if you've walked with Jesus and you've experienced that, you know how a seemingly ordinary circumstance can be changed and transformed into something totally different than you expected. In fact, the whole creation of this world was extraordinary, was it not? And so the emphasis on that word is the extraordinary part. The emphasis on the second word, the miracles, has to do with how these wonderful things that God does, they display his glory. They're demonstrations of his glory. So the first one talks about how unique they are. The second one about how extraordinary they are. I mean, how they're displays and demonstrations of his glory. I was thinking about this in terms of prayer. In this congregation, we've been talking a lot about prayer. And sometimes I wonder, why do we share prayer requests? Why do we share prayer requests? And to what extent should we share them? How wide should we share our prayer requests? And I think the answer resides in this idea of God's miracles, this particular word. When we share prayer requests widely, then the glory of God in the answering of them is spread more broadly. It may even speed along the process of the answering of our prayer. I don't know. I think sometimes it does. And so as we approach this prayer, and I know some of you, especially those of you who are living in uncertainty, I want to challenge you to think widely and broadly. If I share my need great with many, then when God answers it, His glory will be greater. His glory will be spread more widely. And others will be brought into the rejoicing and glorying in frame. So those are the first two. The second one is that we remember is the third one we remember is the judgments He pronounced, and there, of which there are many. The judgments He pronounced, that has to do with His decision-making process. God makes decisions about things. He made decisions about His creation. He made decisions about what to do with Adam and Eve, about which nation to focus on so that they could become a blessing to the rest of the nations. God makes decisions about how they will live. He gives them the Ten Commandments. He makes decisions about what happens to them when they fail. And on, you think about the broad spectrum of what God has decided, and it's mind-boggling. He makes judgments constantly. We think of poor Barack, President-elect Barack Obama, and all the decisions he has to make. And those are nothing compared to the judgments of the Creator of the universe. But of all the judgments that He's made, there's one that's very precious to us, and I want to end with this. Because the Bible says this: in various ways, every one of us has turned a face away from our Maker. We've done things that we shouldn't have done. We've not done things that we should have done for the people close to us, for our Maker. And the Bible calls that, all of that, our sin. And what sin really is, we've been talking about face, what sin is turning our face away from our Maker. And to repent is to turn around, to come back and turn your face back towards the face of God. And for those who've come to Jesus, who've turned their face back, and God says this to you, if that does not you, He's waiting for you to turn your face towards Him and wanting you to do so. The offer stands open to everybody. But here's the declaration. For those who've turned their face towards Jesus, this incredible pronouncement has been made. And I'm going to just use the words of Jesus. It's this: take heart, son or daughter. Your sins are forgiven. We glory in His name. We rejoice in His face. David says, when we remember the pronouncement He's made over us, you are forgiven. Some of us need to hear that message. We've heard it a lot of times, and it has yet to sink in. We have trouble being thankful during Thanksgiving, because we're stuck in our failures, our sins. We're being dragged down. And over us this morning, Jesus makes a wonderful pronouncement. He says to you, if that's you, your sins are forgiven. My face will shine upon you as you look to me. Let's take a moment and pray about that. Lord, this morning as we sit together and we think about the text that calls us to glory in You, to rejoice in your face. We come to the very beginning of the journey with you. It's a journey that goes on forever, of knowing you more and more each day, of splashing and casting about in the riches of your grace and your mercy and your goodness, your faithfulness, your holiness, your gentleness, your love, your kindness, your beauty, your vast creation. And that journey begins with our turning our face towards you and hearing those most precious words, "You are forgiven, my son, my daughter." Maybe the case that somebody sitting here this morning is yearning for that kind of forgiveness. And as we gather this morning, we know you are here with us, Lord, and you are hearing that yearning. And if it's you who is looking for that forgiveness, you need to know this morning that it's already been poured out on you in the person of Jesus Christ. You have been healed. The face of the Heavenly Father is turned towards you, waiting and wanting for you to turn upwards with your gaze and to receive the gift. For those of us who've embraced that gift at one point or another, perhaps in the distant past or even just in the last little while, the call for us this morning is this: to relish every moment that we're given, because it's a moment to glory in and rejoice in the Maker of this world, whose richness is inexhaustible, whose depth is unsearchable, who's infinite in His love and His grace and His goodness, in His resourcefulness to face the problems that we face, in His power to change us into Christ's likeness. Lord, we ask this morning that as we ponder the vision in front of us, you would impress these words deeply into our soul, embed them into our hearts. We become people who glory in your holy name, whose hearts rejoice in the seeking of you, who look to you in your strength, who seek your face always, and who remember the wonders and the miracles you've done and the judgments you've pronounced. In Jesus' name, amen.